Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us and for everything you give us, the time that we have and the ability to come and study and the ability to read your word and to fellowship together. And we pray that in the things we're going to look at tonight, we would be edified and built up and prepared to be the people that you want us to be. And we know that you have called each of us to the responsibility of knowing your truth so that we can in turn teach others the basics and the fundamentals of the faith. And so we pray that tonight will equip us to do that very thing. And pray for each and every person who is here, those who aren't here. Pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds so that we can see the glory of our Lord Jesus, be completely captivated by him, and live in everything that we do to please him in all things. And we commit our time to you for his sake. Amen. Well, all right, y'all. Let's do just a little review since we've been off for so long. We've only got a couple more sessions in this study. So if you look back over on page 3 at the table of contents, let me just remind you what we're doing here. This first study, Discovering the Way, is meant, of course, to kind of focus on the gospel and to deal with the question, how is Jesus the true way of life? And so we started just with the basic introduction, first section. Then in the second session, we talked about the larger story of life. We talked about those three big questions of origin, where have we come from? Question of destiny, where are we headed? And then the question of meaning and purpose, what are we supposed to do now? And so we spent some time looking at that to kind of get our bearings. Third session, we dealt with the question, why should we trust the Bible? Because we are turning to the Scriptures to get the answers to these questions that we're dealing with. And so that set us up for the next seven questions that are here in the next seven sessions. And those questions are, who are we? That was the first question that we dealt with. And as I said, as we went through it, that question is completely interrelated to the next question, that is, who is the one true God? And the reason that those are related together is that God has created us, humanity, to be his image and likeness in creation. So you have to understand who we are in order to have a clear understanding of who the one true God is. And in the same way, you have to understand who the one true God is to understand who he has designed us to be. So we spent some time dealing with those two questions. And once you start dealing with those questions, and we see that the Scripture tells us that we were created for glorious and grand purposes, in goodness. There was nothing wrong with us, all those types of things. That brings us to our third question, what went wrong? Because if you look at the world around us with everything completely out of control, it doesn't look like things are working out according to the design that God originally put in place. So we looked at the rebellion and the fall of Adam and then the spiraling down of humanity, so to speak, and how the terrible choices that Adam made have had ramifications for us in the here and now. So we spent some time looking at that. Then the next three questions are all the questions of salvation. What did God do? What is God doing? And what will God do? Again, going back to this overarching scheme of past, present, and future to see how God has worked in the past, he'll work in the future, and he is working in the present. And so there we looked at the cross and the resurrection and Jesus' present work in the world. And we had just gotten into, from what I remember, that major question there, 7, what will God do? And so we had started to look at this future work of God that's coming on down the pike. And that's going to be the last question dealing with salvation. And then after that, we're going to look at the question, well, what will you do? How do you respond to everything that God has revealed? So if you open up page 77, let's just scan over kind of the big picture here of what will God do. This is all future-based, of course, the things that are yet to happen. And this is a major, major topic in theology. The scholars call it eschatology, the study of last things. Now, we're not going to get into all the detail that you could possibly get into. We have a whole separate study just on that one little segment. It's one of the most complicated, one of the most controversial. But what we do need to have is a clear understanding of some of the major points that are going to happen in the future. And so that's what we want to focus on in this session 9. I was starting up 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in the second class that's coming up, and reading through and studying that, some things have really struck me about this teaching on the future and so forth. And if I could turn there, if I could show you just a couple of things how this is relevant. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this. This is he's talking about the Thessalonians, and if you remember the story, when Paul went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, Luke tells us in Acts that he went in and he apparently was there for some amount of time, and eventually he went into the synagogue and he preached in the synagogue for 3 consecutive Sabbaths, and there he convinced several people about the death of Jesus and the resurrection, that he was Messiah and that he was returning again and that he was king. And so in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says this to that group that has come to place their faith in Jesus. This is in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, "For they themselves," that is the other people in your province, in your area, "for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So what he's saying is that this church is now waiting for the return. So one of the things that Paul clearly taught that group of people was some things related to the return of the Lord. Does that make sense? That was a critical piece of the puzzle. And based on what we have in Acts, it may be that Paul was only there for a little over a month, or maybe even up to 6 months, but he was there a very, very short time. And so it's interesting, all that he apparently taught those churches, those small house gatherings, in the time that he was there. Later, he, in 2 Thessalonians, he again is talking, well, at the end of 1 Thessalonians, this is in chapter 5, he says this, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord," that is the last things, the things that are around the return of Jesus and so forth, "will come like a thief in the night." So here, Paul, as he taught that church early on, one of the critical pieces of the puzzle was to teach them the basic elements of the last days, about the return of the Lord, the coming of the kingdom, so forth and so on. And the reason that I think that is so critical is that in our day, that piece of the puzzle is often left out altogether, because either people don't understand what's going on, or they've made it too complicated, or they just don't want to get into it. But telling the end of the story, in my thoughts, are awfully, awfully critical to understanding the full reality of the gospel. And so that's why I have this section here, what will God do? What is He going to do in the future? And we're just going to touch on some of these mile markers, some of these very, very important things that we need to keep in mind as we think about the gospel and the story and so forth and so on. Now, I've been rambling for a few minutes. Questions or comments before we actually get into this? A little bit of review. We're going to get into this question. I don't want to run off and leave anybody yet. Anybody have anything before we jump into this? Yeah, that's a good question. That's a good statement. Yeah. Let's get into this thing then. What will God do? How do we live with hope? That's the main thing we're going to focus on here. What will God do in the future to complete His plans? There on 77, you have this core truth. History is moving toward a certain end, a sure conclusion that our Heavenly Father has been working toward in Christ through the Spirit. A day will come when this world, now ruled by sin, death, and condemnation, will be overtaken by the kingdom of the beloved Son, and all things will be set right. Part of the Lord setting all things in their proper place will involve the judgment, the evaluation of all humanity. We must each stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives. So that's the basic reality. There is a final point coming where this world as it exists in its fallen state will come to an end, and there will be a period of evaluation, and there will be a new world order coming. And that's a critical, critical piece of the puzzle. Look, look at the to remember verse here. I've really been thinking about this verse a lot in the last year, just in terms of what it means for us. This is from Revelation 11. This is the seventh angel blowing the seventh trumpet, which announces the coming of the kingdom. And what we see there is that the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Now, what I want you to think about, right, as you think about that, is that just wishful thinking? Is John just saying, "I kind of hope this happens"? Or is he having a vision of what reality will be in the future? It's absolutely going to happen. Yeah, he's seeing a vision.
Or a dream, or
yeah.
Or an angel, or what?
And this is a certain reality, right? One day, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, the reason that I think that is so important is that oftentimes whenever we think about the gospel and we think about all these things that we've been talking about, we think about sharing the truth with people, it's often presented only as an offer of salvation, right? That we're just simply offering somebody something. But in reality, if you look at the way the apostles preach in the book of Acts, you look in Paul's writings, there is another thing that's also taking place. The gospel is also a royal proclamation that demands people to be obedient to it so that they don't get caught unawares of the reality that's coming on down the pike. Part of the gospel is to say Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and he is coming back, and you cannot stop it, and you cannot slow it down. It will one day be reality, and you need to be aware of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I think this is why Paul, in a couple of his letters, he talks about the obedience of faith, being obedient to the gospel. Not just believing it, but being obedient to it. That is, understanding that this world is passing away, there's another kingdom coming, and we need to be prepared for that reality. So the gospel is an offer of salvation, absolutely, but the gospel is also a warning. A warning that if you're not in line with reality, if you're not in line with truth, when Jesus comes back, you're gonna get caught short, right? So it's a very, very powerful message. And of course, as we're explaining that, we'll do it more winsomely than I'm just laying it out to us who are part of the crowd here. But that is a very present reality that we need to think about.
I think so.
Yeah.
They don't realize what is coming down the road.
Absolutely. You know, I've told this story before, and if I've said it, and I'm sure I've said it in all the classes at least at one point, so y'all forgive me here for repeating things, but it's a great illustration of this. It is. Yeah, just repetition, the mother of learning, right? The very year that Tom Murray went to be with the Lord, I took over his Thursday night study, and we were going through just the larger story, kind of like what we're doing here, but we were going from Genesis to Revelation. And in the next to the last night of the study, there was a brother who sat up here right on the front row. This was over at Christ Methodist, and he always sat up at the front because he had hearing aids and couldn't hear very well and stuff. And you know, he was in his he was praying in his early 70s at that point. He had spent 30-40 years in the church, had been a believer a long time, and we were going through part of what we're going to go through tonight, and that is we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he said, "No, wait a minute, I didn't think that believers were going to go through judgment." And I said, "Well, yeah, we must all stand before Christ and give an account. Now, there's no condemnation in Christ." And so I went through the details of what we're going to go through here and explained to him that yes, you will have to pass through that, but Christ has done everything for you to be found acceptable. And so when you stand before him, all he's going to do is look for things to praise you for and to give you credit for that you've done in faith and hope and so forth through the power of the Spirit. And so, and after I explained it to him, I looked at him, and he has this blank look on his face. He said the greatest thing ever. He said, "That changes everything." Now he was aware of the reality, that he just wasn't wandering around, and hoping that I get there. No, there's a day coming where the Lord is going to evaluate the time that he gave to us. And it was, eye-opening experience. Yeah. And I think that not living in that reality, I think, is why we have complacency. You know, I mean, I wake just in my own little sphere, no joke, because I stand up and teach people. Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night fretting over things that I've taught in the past or things that I'm not sure about. You know what I'm saying? Saying, Lord, one day I'm going to stand before you and give an account of these things that I've done. Please don't let me lead these people astray. You know, because there's a lot riding on the things that I teach and the things that I do. And it's not because I'm afraid of Christ. It's not because I have an unhealthy fear.
I
want to do what's pleasing to him. Yeah, absolutely. And that's the key, you know. And that's in part what we're going to look at tonight.
As a Christian, you know, we go to church.
Yeah.
Repetition.
Yeah.
The days are not different. Like, you know, when we're out on the farm, we're all kind of different every day.
Yeah. Yeah.
But
yeah.
We do the same
monotonous. Yeah.
Every single day, practically, to a certain extent.
Right.
And I think that we do that in a rote in our Christianity. We get up,
yeah,
we go to prayer, we don't really expect God to do anything different.
Right.
Today.
Right.
And we're not walking in the Spirit. And I think,
yeah,
where you do that for so long, and all of a sudden, you're doing those still rote things, and yet the Spirit's not walking. It's like,
yeah.
Is it leanness to yourself, the Lord
says? Yeah, yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And you know, one of the
kingdom-minded either, because we're not thinking, okay, this everyday monotonism and all the little challenges and all the trials, God sees them.
Yeah.
You know,
and yeah,
he will respond. It's just because we're not getting it right now.
Yeah.
He will respond to what we do in
faith. Oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's no doubt about that. You know, and yeah, and it's very easy in the States here in the West to be complacent, because as believers, we're not faced with a lot of affliction. We're not faced with a lot of external pressure that really calls us to think about, you know, the price that we're paying for our faith. I had a friend who just came back from New York, went up and talked with some people up there that are doing some work in Manhattan and stuff, just doing some incredible work. And they were thinking about going up and doing something in that area. And they were talking about the price that you have to pay if you come up there and work. He says, it's not like being a Christian in Dallas. It's not like being a Christian in Memphis. And he said, man, I had my eyes opened to the reality. He said, man, when those people got together, he said, when you're walking on the streets and the places where they're ministered, there is a tangible manifestation of the kingdom of darkness at every turn. He said, and when those people got together and prayed, it was in the sense of, we are in the middle of war. And we need one another. And if we're not together, then we're going to get eaten up as we're doing, you know, the daily things that we want to do. And he said, I've never experienced anything like it here in the United States. You know, if you go overseas, you know, go down on the mission field and see the things that people are dealing with and the affliction that focuses our faith. You know, we've been free from that. I don't think we're going to be free from that too much longer. But that freedom from the affliction has bred a certain apathy and a certain complacency within Christianity. Yeah. Yeah, our affliction is our own. Yeah, a lot of times. Yeah, yeah. Well, let's on page 78. Then let's look just very briefly at a couple of major milestones here. And again, not getting into all the details, I just want to touch on three critical parts of the end of the story here, so we can kind of put everything in place. So on page 78 and 79, there are three things. Number one, top of page 78, is that Jesus will return to establish his kingdom on earth. So there is an establishing of an earthly kingdom that is going to take place at the end of this present age of history. Now those of you that know all this know that will be preceded by what we refer to as Daniel's 70th week, a time of intense affliction and suffering. And then after that, Christ will come, bring an end to that wickedness, and establish his kingdom. But the main thing I want to focus on is this establishing of Christ's authority on all the earth. Then, second thing, every human being who has ever existed will stand before Jesus for judgment to place them in their proper eternal place. So again, every human being will pass through a judgment in that sense. And then the third thing, a new heavens and a new earth will be created, free of sin, death, and corruption, where the people of the one true God will live with Him forever. So those are the three things that we want to touch on just very, very briefly here. Look at 1 John 2:15 through 17. John tells us here, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the arrogance produced by material possessions," or the boastful pride of life. That's the way I remember that. "The boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." 2:17. "Now the world is passing away with all of its desires, but the person who does the will," and that's the same word, desire there, "who does the desires of God remains forever." Now, the way John is using this term world is to talk about the world that stands in rebellion to the one true God. All the cultures and all the peoples and all of the ideas and philosophies that are opposed to the truth. And he defines them here by these desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, if you remember, when we looked at both Adam's temptation and Jesus' temptation, we put those three temptations in that same three categories. And the devil has been using that bag of tricks from day one, and he keeps on using them because they work. I mean, they're fantastic. They didn't work on Jesus. They did not work on Jesus, absolutely. So here, John warns us, don't get hung up in these things. And the primary reason is this world is passing away, period. There's another world coming. And that is a reality that we need to live in light of. For us, that's the source of our hope, right? Man, one day all this stuff is going to come to an end. Something better is coming. Tell you what, that's what wakes us up and keeps us going in the morning, yes? Absolutely. So here, that's the main thing that John reminds us of. Don't get hung up in this stuff. In fact, one of the ways that's powerful that he deals with this, and even ends this letter this way, he says at the end of it, "Little children, stay away from idols." In other words, this world is filled with these idols that would draw us into these things to get us focused on this world and to miss the reality of what's coming on down the pike. I was teaching in another class recently, and we were going over this question of what's going to happen in the end. How is everything going to turn out? What is the destiny of the human race? And I asked people to think about it, not just from the Christian perspective, but how do you think the majority of the population that lives in the United States, how would they answer that question, right? How is everything going to turn out? What story are they living in? What's the end of their story? And so one guy said, "Well, man, I don't think people even think about it that much. I don't think anybody's given really any thought to it." And I said, "Well, think about that for a minute. Why do they not think about it?" He said, "I don't know. Let's keep on working with it." Well, I said, "Well, first of all, what story are most people living in? Right? I mean, are they living in the Christian story where Jesus is our creator and our sustainer?
Living in the flesh.
The returning king. They're living in the flesh, right? With almost any other answer that you can give, most people have bought into the story of evolution or science and technology. That things are getting better and better. Well, if you look at both of those stories, how do they end? How does the story of evolution end? Does anybody know? What's coming on down the pike? Is there a new kingdom and a new day coming? Or
they think when they die, they die. It's all over.
There's nothing else. Yeah, there's a great video that you can get. It's a debate between a guy named William Lane Craig and can't think of the humanist guy's name. Not Provost. That's not right. I can't think of it. Anyway, in this debate between this Christian and this evolutionary biologist, they're just talking about the implications of what they believe. And this evolutionary biologist, he says, "Listen, let's just get right down to it. This is the reality. If you buy into the evolutionary story, you can be assured that there is no life after death. There is no God. There is no meaning or ultimate purpose to human life. There is no foundation for ethics or morality. And there is no free will. Those are the things that you have to accept if you buy into evolutionary biology. And as I watch this thing, I'm just like, I can't believe he just comes out and says it, right? But the two that really got me were when he said, you know, there's no life after death, there's no hope, right? In other words, if you really take what we're teaching to the nth degree, then you have to realize that we're just going to die and there's nothing. He said, when I die, I'm going to be really, really dead. Right? How can you live like that? I don't know how you can live like that, right? So most people don't even think about the end, because to think about the end pushes them to the point of their hopelessness. And the devil has done a good job of not, let's not think about it, right? And people who do think about it, usually they come to this nebulous answer like, well, we're all going to be okay. Everybody's going to go to heaven. You know, I don't think God would cast anybody out. You know, everything's going to work. My God wouldn't do that. You know, it's this very nebulous, well, tell me about your God. Well, I don't know. Very, very.
He's a God of love.
Yeah, and that's all, yeah.
Yeah, he's not
a God of
the
Yeah, right, yeah.
I mean,
yeah. Yeah, and he's not this Jesus that we see here at the end. Oh boy, that really rocks people. So most people don't even think about this issue, you know, and they can't, because the stories that they've been given don't have a satisfying end, and so they don't even talk about it. We believe though that this kingdom is coming, this world is passing away. There's a kingdom that's coming, and it will indeed be established. Look at the bottom of page 79. Let me touch on that just for a second. This is in just a couple of passages from 2 Peter, very bottom there, 2 Peter 3:10. Now the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed on it will be laid bare. See that? The end is not just about the passing away of this present physical earth. It's also a day of laying everything bare, right? Opening up, God is going to finally show the reality of everything that's been taking place here. There's a song that I love by a songwriter. He writes some crazy songs, but he's got a song that's talking about issues of guilt and punishment and so forth. And he names. Three men who were murderers and so forth in the song, and he says all of them got to stand naked at the bottom of the cross and tell the good Lord what they did, right? Talking about the coming judgment. And I just love that imagery. You got to stand naked at the bottom of the cross and one day be exposed to Jesus, let you know, clearly taking responsibility for everything that you've done. And that's what this passage means here. Everything on the earth is going to be laid bare. Nobody can hide in that day. And that's the day they find out, well, maybe we're not all going to make it. Maybe not everything's going to turn out the way we ought to.
Do you find people who think about this sometimes?
Yeah.
That, as far as they're concerned, yeah, if you're a Christian and you believe you're going to heaven, but they don't give any thought whatsoever to that person who is not saved.
Yeah, oh yeah.
Because
yeah.
Nobody dies.
Yeah.
Yeah. We all have eternal life.
That's right.
Where that eternal life is going to be spent.
Absolutely, yeah.
And I think that we just don't focus on.
And that's I think for some people, it's almost a terrifying thought, you know.
So they don't want
to think. Let's just not go there, you know. But that's a great statement. You know, we talked about that at the beginning, that everybody's going to exist forever.
Forever.
It's just where you're going to live on forever and ever. That's the real question. And that is a... Boy, that's a sobering idea, right? That's a very sobering idea. I won't go so far as this, but, one of the things that I think that we have really failed in as the people of God is to keep that type of awareness before us in all things, you know? And so that hasn't cultivated a passion amongst us for those who are still lost, you know? We think that God... loves to save people exactly like us, but maybe not like my neighbor that gets on my nerves all the time, right? Surely he wouldn't want to do that. But if we think about people as eternal people, as immortal, well, not immortal in the sense of having good life forever, but never-ending creatures, boy, that changes everything. C.S. Lewis in one of his books says, you have never met a mere mortal. And think about that. You have never met a mere mortal. In other words, he's focused on this very thing. Every human being that you walk face to face with, that is a being that's going to exist forever. And that's a powerful idea. And he goes on to say that these people that you meet day by day, they are being shaped either to become eternal horrors or eternal glories. And those are really the only two options. Very, very insightful. But this is the kind of thing that this is pushing us towards here. 2 Peter 3:13, he says, "Now according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness truly resides." So not just focusing on the negative, we're waiting for the coming of this new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. And there will be no sin, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Righteousness, everything in that kingdom will always be done in the right way, at the right time, with the right motives. I cannot even imagine what that will be like fully, you know? That's just absolutely incredible.
You're just going to be able to enjoy.
Yeah.
And rest in peace.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because all are going to think the same way.
Yeah.
There's nothing to be tempted with.
That's right.
No,
yeah.
Sin around.
Yeah.
It's just incomprehensible.
Exactly. you know, with how? You know, it's great. It's absolutely fantastic. Now, anybody else? Anybody questions, comments, observations on that before we move on to these next few parts here?
I thought it was neat. I had jotted down from the last session that you talked about no condemnation for the true believer.
Oh, absolutely.
You know,
yeah.
That only he will examine your motives.
Absolutely.
The things that you have done.
Yeah.
So that gives you the future for some people, but it gives you the hope.
Absolutely. That's one of my hat peg verses. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, I mean, again, that's the thing, one of the things that gives me hope. Because that focus, it's not about me. It's about Him and what He's doing to me, in me, through me, in you, through you, in us, in His people. Oh, boy, I tell you what. I don't know how people make it without those kind of things. Yeah.
Are there going to be different levels of punishment?
I think so. Yeah, I'm convinced there are.
Yeah. I feel that way.
Jesus, in two places, he tells one parable, and at the end of the parable, he comes to the conclusion that there will be some who are beaten with fewer lashes and some who will be punished with more lashes. In other words, some sins require a stiffer punishment than do other sins. Also, I think it's when he is talking to Pilate. Let me see if I can remember this. I'm trying to remember. I don't think I have this in this set of notes to that degree.
You have one side of heaven and then the other side, I would think, involves.
Yes, absolutely. This is where Jesus is before Pilate. I'm almost sure. Let me see if I can find this right quick. He makes a similar statement about Judas. Let's see. Well, I can't see it right off the, maybe it's somewhere else. But there's a place where he is talking about these similar things, and he says something along the lines of that the one who has betrayed me has the greater guilt. So again, the idea being that although this man has done this, the one who's betrayed me, he has a greater guilt, which would imply again a greater punishment in that and so forth. So yeah, I think that there will be absolutely degrees of punishment and so forth. You know, by the time you get to the lake of fire though, it's so horrendous. Yeah, it's so horrendous that you just want to get out of that thing. You know, it's terrible. There's no way to get out of it. Yeah, it's yeah.
Oh yeah. Than
absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. There is in God's justice. There is a certain fitness for the way He chooses to punish people, and or really the way He turns them over to their own sinfulness and so forth, and that punishment is always in line with, it's parallel, it's mirrored of their own sinfulness. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament. You know, it's the whole thing of the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is one of my favorite psalms is talking about this very thing. And I think it's Psalm, I can't remember the number. It's not 118, but it's somewhere right in there close. It's Psalm 18, in fact, I think. And he says, the Lord says, to the just he shows himself to be just, and to the crooked he shows himself to be crooked. Now that psalm will mess your theology up, because what it's saying is, we see it mirrored a lot, you know, where he says things like, the Lord will ensnare the wicked in their own snare. In other words, this guy sits around all day digging a pit to come and trap somebody, and he's over in the bushes waiting, and he loses his mind and goes out and falls in his own pit and gets hung in his own trap. That the Lord delights in giving people back justly what they've tried to put on other people. So I have no doubt that in the recompense that comes, the punishment that will fit will be, you know, will be a mirror of the sinfulness that those people have done, and that's a terrible thought too. That's oh gosh. Yeah, I mean, it's awful. Awful. Yeah.
And you follow that on to the cross and cross out the land.
Yes, yeah.
And you think about the sins of God.
Absolutely, yeah. Mind-numbing, yeah, it really is. It really is. That is part of the great call of the gospel. You know, here, Christ has come to save people from these very things, and when we are rejecting the truth of that gospel, we are in effect saying, Jesus, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want grace and mercy and goodness. I want to do things my own way, and the only way you can have things your own way is if you have your things completely your own way. You know, I mean, it's very sobering, very very sobering. Well, let's on page 80 and 81. Let's just for a second look at what will happen on the day of judgment. And here I've just picked some very general passages that talk about judgment in general, without getting into maybe the different timings of the judgment and so forth and so on. So let's just take a look at the few things that we can see that are generally stated about the final judgment. Acts 17:30-31 is a great summary statement. And if you remember, we looked at this whole passage in the second session when we were looking at the larger story, because Paul goes from all the way from creation to the judgment in that one little sermon that he does on Mars Hill in Athens. But Acts 17:30-31, at the conclusion of that sermon, he says, therefore, although God has overlooked such times of ignorance, he now commands, now look at that, he now commands all people everywhere to repent. See how the gospel, and I think this is what Paul is saying, that whenever the gospel goes somewhere, it is in effect commanding people to repent. It's not just offering them something. It's saying, listen, this is reality, and in order to be in line with reality, you need to turn away from your old crooked way of life, turn your eyes to Jesus, and get right through the blood of his cross. And so that's the command that it makes. 17:31, then this is why. Because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness. There's our word again. By a man whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. I had a friend who brought this fellow that he had met in a coffee shop into the office one day. I mean, my friend calls me. This has been 5-6 years ago. My friend calls me and says, "Hey, man, I've been talking with this guy in the coffee shop. Can I bring him over to the office? I'd really like for you to meet him." So I said, "Yeah, come on, bring him up in here." So about 15 minutes into the conversation, I realized that my friend has brought his friend, who is an unconverted Muslim. And I'm thinking, okay, now you should have warned me on this, because now I know what we're here to do. Because what my friend wanted me to do is tell this guy about Jesus, right? He's too afraid to. He didn't know how to do it fully. But I think Stacy can, so let's bring him in. And the whole time we're talking, my friend's like, yeah, you know, he, like, give me, I'm like, okay, I needed a lot more than that. But about halfway into the conversation, when I finally figure out what's going on, I'm like, okay, all right, wait a minute, I got to take a step back here. Let me see where this guy is really coming from, and then we can kind of go on from there. So invariably, we got to talking about Jesus and what he believed about Jesus, and it was the typical stuff. you know, the Quran teaches that he is a great prophet, one of the greatest of the prophets, you know, and so forth. And I even believe that he's the Savior and so forth. And so after he kind of gave me the typical Muslim response, I said, so what do you do with the whole judgment aspect of it? And he said, well, what are you talking about? I said, well, you told me at the beginning of our conversation that you hold the Quran and the Bible as equal in some sense. He said that. He said that we believe that what the Quran teaches is the same thing that's in the Bible. I said, so if you're taking that, you really ought to find out what the Bible says about it. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is not just a great prophet, and he's not just the Savior, but that everybody will have to stand before him and give an account of their lives. Look, check this out. Paul says that there is a day that has been set when he is going to judge the world in righteousness according to the man that he has designated by raising him from the dead. So we believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that qualifies him to be the judge of all people. And that was the last thing we talked about in that conversation, because that shut him. He said, you know, I don't think I've ever heard that before. I said, brother, let me tell you something. Best thing you can do is leave here and go think very pointedly about that reality. Because if you really think Jesus is Savior, you better also realize that he's also going to be judge. And you better get in line and make sure that when you stand before him, you know the things to do that are pleasing to him. And when he left the office, I could tell that that had not ended at all the way he had hoped it would. But man, I hope, my prayer is that that seed stuck in there with that guy. A very bone-jarring reality here, that Jesus is going to be the man in front of whom everybody will have to stand and give an account. And notice also, 80, there at the very next thing, God will judge the world according to his righteous standard. That's what Paul says there. Jesus is going to judge the world in righteousness. And I give you my patent definition for righteousness there in the middle of the page. And what I define righteousness as having four elements. And I can show you this in other places in Scripture. And in fact, in the next study, we're going to get into this a little bit. But righteousness is doing the right thing in the right way at the right time with the right motives. That's God's standard for righteousness. Right? And in order to be perfectly righteous, you have to hit on all four cylinders. You miss one, and you miss complete righteousness. Does that make sense? So even people who have done the right thing externally, right, in the right way at the right time, do you think when Jesus asked him, well, did you do it for the right motives? Are you doing it right? Oh boy, now we got problems, right? Now we've got some issues, and we'll see that here in just a second. So here, when Jesus judges all humanity, he is going to use that standard. Now, one of the things that we're going to look at, and we've already touched on this a little bit, is one of the great blessings that comes to us by way of faith is that we are justified in Christ Jesus. And what that justification is this, that when we place our hope and our trust and our confidence ultimately in Jesus as our Savior, the Father makes the pronouncement, this man or this woman has done the right thing in the right way at the right time with the right motives. And that one act is the thing that therefore sets us in right relationship with God. It's the only thing that allows people to survive. It's the door that allows people to pass through this judgment unscathed by what's going to happen. And that's one of the great pieces of the good news of the gospel. That once you place your faith in Jesus, God declares that you are right with him. He becomes your heavenly Father, and then he begins to mold you and shape you into the person that he wants you to be. And that is, oh man, listen, that's one of the great promises. In fact, if you look over to page, look over to page 84. And let me show you something about that. The very bottom of page 84, this 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. And if you know anything about the letters to the Corinthians, if you know about those churches, you know that the Corinthians are not exactly model Christians. They're some of the most immature believers in the first century. They've got all kind of terrible things going on there. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:8-9, this is the way Paul starts out the letter when he says some things that are absolutely fantastic. Notice he says in 1:8, now he, God the Father, will also strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Now, Paul is about to have to correct a lot of things with this church. There are a lot of immature, sinful people that are doing sinful things. But he doesn't start out the letter by saying, listen, if you don't straighten yourself up, God's going to get you. He starts by this statement of confidence. Listen, I know that you are God's beloved children. He is your Father. And because of that, He is going to make sure that you're blameless when you stand before Him. Look at the very next statement, verse 9. God is faithful. See that? By whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we stand before Jesus, having placed our faith in Him, that statement, there is now no condemnation in Christ. When we are justified, God says that this person has done the right thing in the right way at the right time with the right motives. They are now my beloved child, and I'm going to turn them into the people that I want them to be so that when they do finally stand before my Son in judgment, they will be blameless. That is an incredible promise. In fact, I think that may be the greatest promise in all the New Testament. To know that what God is doing in and through me, it's not left up entirely to me to accomplish what He wants to do. He is working in and through me to do the things. He is working in and through you to do the things that we can't fully do for ourselves. And so when we think about this judgment, always keep that in the back of your mind. That's the thing that gives us hope. It's the thing that keeps us going, the thing that keeps us motivated. Back on page 80, now I've almost jumped too far ahead there on that. Bottom page 80, the Lord Jesus will be the one who exercises God's judgment. Very clearly, John 5, Jesus tells us, the Father does not judge anyone, but has assigned all judgment to the Son, so that all people will honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. So Jesus will be the very person who judges us. But there's good news on that. Look at the top of page 81. This same Jesus, who's going to be our judge, is also our high priest. Hebrews 4:15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. So Jesus doesn't look at us as some stern judge who's completely removed from our situation. He is the one that is sympathetic with our weaknesses. He knows what it is like to be a human being and live in this fallen world. And even more than that, He is the only one that's ever done it without sin. He is the only one that's ever borne the full brunt of it. Right? We all give in to temptations at some point and it's relieved. Right? Jesus is the one that stood opposed to it His whole life, never gave in. And instead of, and this is the great thing, and instead of Him saying, listen, I came down and lived with y'all and among y'all, and I didn't sin. Why can't y'all do the same? Right? No, He is a sympathetic high priest. He, having experienced what we experience, looks at what we're going through, and He says, I know how hard it is to live as a human being down there. So I can sympathize with your weakness. I can understand what you're going through. Come to me. And I'll give you the help that you need when you need it. Again, great promise. Yes, yeah, absolutely, yeah. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. And His ability to so freely offer that forgiveness, right? Awesome. Now look at page 81. Every human being will give an account of their lives to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. This is Paul, and again, this is right in the middle of a larger context, but I just want to talk about this main point that he makes here. He says, so then, whether we are alive or away, that is, in the presence of Jesus, we make it our ambition to please Him, God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil. Now, look at 5:11. Therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. here, Paul is convinced that every human being, even believers, because he's part of this group here, everybody will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll have to stand before Christ in judgment. And being motivated by that, what does he do? He tries to persuade people. He realizes this reality. He doesn't want people to be caught unaware with that. And so he goes out, proclaims the gospel, and seeks to get them to be in line with that reality, with that truth. Yeah, yeah.
Believers go before the judgment.
Right, yeah. And here, I think the more I've thought about that, the more I think that Paul, here in this, he's just kind of lumping everything together, kind of just as judgment in general. That is, whether it's the great white throne or whether it's that we've all got to give an account to him, regardless of when that is. That's a great observation. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah, and a lot of times you see Scripture doing that, and it's unpacked it later for us, so to speak. Down at the bottom, I just have a short little blurb about godly fear and ungodly fear, because Paul says they're because we know the fear of the Lord, and there I wanted to make sure that you understand that I'm convinced the type of fear that Paul is talking about is not this ungodly fear that comes as a result of smack love. You remember he's talking about smack love, that God's love is not the kind of love that beats us up if we don't do exactly the things that he says, and that ungodly fear is based on the false view that God is a distant, tyrant father who is out to get us if we don't think and act perfectly. And the reason that that type of fear is so negative is that it leads to paralysis. If that's the way you view God, you're going to be so scared you're never going to do anything. What Paul wants us to have, I'm convinced, is this godly fear. And his godly fear is based in our father-child relationship with God and is motivated by our desire to be pleasing to him and to not cause him shame. So there, that fear is very different. And notice how Paul says, even in this context, it is our ambition to please him. That is a positive fear when we have the fear of bringing displeasure to somebody that we love. And that's what Paul is saying here. Since we know the fear of the Lord, we want to be pleasing to God in all things, but at the same time, we want other people to realize that this judgment is coming, and if you are not ready for it, it will consume you alive. And that should generate a holy terror, so to speak, because God himself is a consuming fire in his holiness. So what Paul wants us to have is this sober fear of doing all things to be pleasing to him. And he also wants the people who don't know God yet to come to know that type of godly fear that flows out of their love for God and God's love for them. So kind of important to keep those things in context there as we go through. Now, y'all, we're just about at time. Next week we'll come back and I'll do what's on page 82 and 83, 84, 85. We will cover that, and then I'll get into the next section of the notes. What will you do? How will you respond to God's love? And I should have the rest of this study for you. So I'm just about through with all the notes, and I should have those printed up for you next week. And then we will get this one finished up, and then I will start the next study, if y'all are willing, which will just be a continuation, and that will look at the issue of who we are in Christ and our identity and some aspects of spiritual warfare. Yes, it is. It is. It is. Yeah. We should be through with this in let's see, where are we? We should be through with this in two or three more weeks. So we don't have a long extended amount of time to actually get that done. So we're about to be through with that whole deal. All right, y'all, any questions or comments about any of that before I turn you loose here?
No, I'm just glad to be back.
Yeah, I tell you what, it's good. Tom always used to say, I love it when classes start and when they end. That's my two favorite times of the year, you know, and it is. Because, you know, you start back up and you're all pepped up and it's good to see everybody. But then by the end, everybody's tired. Like, man, we need a break here. So, yeah, it's great. It's great to see all y'all and get started back up. And that's exactly right. All right, y'all, let me pray for us, and I'll turn us loose here. Father, we thank you for all that you're doing in and through us. And we, again, thank you for this, for the incredible promises that you've given to us in Scripture. I think about, just in terms of the things we've looked at tonight, I think of the reality that our Lord Jesus was abandoned on the cross by you, turned over to the complete brunt and the complete weight of the forces of darkness who did their worst against him, and yet he prevailed. But he was abandoned there and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never have to cry that out. And so, Father, we thank you that you've called us to yourself. You've given us the greatest title we could possibly receive, and that is to be your beloved children, to be your sons and daughters. And so now, Father, as you work in and through us by the power of your Spirit to transform us into the people that you desire for us to be, I pray that you would continue to give us both the desire and the empowerment to do the things that are pleasing to you, so that we, as beloved children, will be satisfying to you in all things. And we give you praise for all that you do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.